Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name and we give you praise and glory for your word. Lord, help us with the tendency to dismiss your word through familiarity that, oh, I know that, I've heard that before. Help us not to be looking for something new, Lord. The 31,000 verses are still the same numbers they were 2,000 years ago. 1,189 chapters are still the same. But how well do we know them? How well do we know any of them? Oh, Lord, help us to glean from you this morning as we read over and over in the letters to the churches. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And so, Lord, open our ears and open our hearts to your word again this morning. We thank you and praise you for this opportunity to gather. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we continue on through the book of Romans, as you know, and we are in chapter 4 this week. The theme, of course, is righteousness. The justification, justified by faith. This is where we're going to be today, continuing on that theme. And we'll be looking at a couple of heroes in Judaism, Abraham, who's the grandpappy, so to speak, and King David, who's a king. And of course, in the genealogy in Matthew, I don't know if you know this or not. I didn't know it or didn't remember it. Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you can't get two more great witnesses to prove what the apostle through the Spirit is proving here about not only have all fallen short of the glory of God, but you also have the aspect of faith only through belief, not by works. And so we will, I think, learn more in one regard, or we will have more given to us about faith in this chapter, maybe than any other chapter in the Bible. So I think there's something here for all of us. And again, I hope you're not here to hear something new and titillating. I've never heard that before, because that doesn't get you anywhere, because you know that's not really true. If it's never been seen before in the Word of God, be really aware when somebody brings you something new. It may be new to them, but it's not new to the Lord, right? So now that anybody wants to get up and leave, you can, because you know there's nothing here for me today. I think there's a few things here for us all. So as a review, we ended up last time, you know, we finally finished in verse 18 of chapter 3 with the proof that we've all fallen short and all are sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so we close with three questions then at the end of last chapter. The first is, where is boasting then? And a really a good test, if you can boast about your faith in anything other than Christ alone, your faith is not really saving faith. Second question, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And of course, the answer was in 29, right after that, yes, of the Gentiles only. I mean, of the Gentiles also, yes. And most of us are Gentiles in here, I imagine. It doesn't matter whether we are or not, because it fits all of us, right? Isn't that good? I think it's awesome. And then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? And there's just a lot of teaching around that the law doesn't matter anymore because we're under grace. You don't have to worry about the law. And to one degree, that's true. If you want to worry about keeping the law to earn your salvation, forget it, because you can't. Nothing to consider about. But the reality here is that we think of David, and we think especially of Abraham, who was a law keeper. Oh, Abraham was a good man. And that gets equated to many, many people's minds today is the basis for his faith. God accounted him justified by faith because he's a good man. And how many of us are trying to be, quote, good men or good people? Look at all the work I'm doing for the Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Well, that's great, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Nothing. That's what we're talking about here. So now we're going to use Abraham and David as the illustrations to show that under the Old Testament, if I ask you the question today, how are Old Testament saints saved? What would your answer be? And I don't want it out loud because we'd get maybe, you know, a few different answers. Then the second question was, how are New Testament saints saved? And if you still have that question at the end of the lesson, then you've got a poor teacher, because it's pretty clear in here what the answers to those two questions are, I believe, in chapter 4. So verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not about God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So a beautiful way to begin this study in faith, we're going to look at Abraham. And Abraham was the one in Genesis 15 where God said, your faith is accounted as righteousness. First one. So he's important to us. Now, we will see that verse 2 said, if he's justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about. Well, we just got done with chapter 3 saying, if you can boast about it, it's not valid for salvation, right? It's works. Works can't save you. Nothing of the flesh can save you. Nothing other than the belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. You've got to believe in that. If you don't believe in that, you're not saved. That's what the Bible says. So then verse 3 says, what does the scripture say? How many of you have gotten really familiar with that phrase? What does the scripture say? How many times a day, I hope, or certainly a week, are you going to the scripture to see what does the scripture say? Now, the more verses you have hidden in your heart, the more you can go to what the Bible says without ever having to open it up, because you got it in your heart. But there's just a lot of verses that I've got to look up, or I don't really know. I don't know really what verse fits until you look to the Lord and say, what does the scripture say? And the Spirit will often give you some really good direction, right? So this is a great place to land on these questions. What does the scripture say? Anytime you're in a Bible study, if it isn't really centered on what does the scripture say, it's not really a Bible study. It's not what does a teacher say, or what do your friends say, is what does the scripture say? Because this is God's word. Well, the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yeah, okay, I believe that. I've always believed that. Well, let's look at one word here, accounted. Accounted is a big word in today's study. Do you know in today's study that word is repeated 11 times. 11 times. It's in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. If it's repeated 11 times, it must be a fairly significant word relating to faith. So this is the first time it's used. It was accounted. Now, do we have in the world terms, do we have any accounting people here? Any accountants? Oh, we got several. Well, you know what that means. You're primarily counting, you're keeping records. This word legitimi is used for imputed, it's translated credited, it's translated reckoned, translated counted, and even some other ways, and they all mean the same thing. So here it was accounted, or you could say imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That's a term that we're going to run into over and over, so keep that in the back of your mind. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted by the church, some parts of the church, and by the world in different ways. One misinterpretation of this meaning is that Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was accounted righteous because he's godly. We all know Papa Abraham was a godly man. He was a great man. And he was. But that didn't have to do with the salvation. So keep that in mind. Next interpretation is that Abraham kept the law. And we don't have to keep the law because we're under grace. Well, the law is very important, but a couple of points there. Did the law come before or after Abraham? About how many hundred years? At least 400, probably more than that. So Abraham's righteousness has nothing to do with the law of Moses because it hadn't happened for 400 years and plus after he was alive or died. So forget Abraham's righteousness connected to he kept the law. And forget about your righteousness if you say, I keep the law. On the other hand, the law is perfect. The law is good. What does the law do? Well, we already had that before. It points out sin. It condemns us. The law points out what's not to do, and it what drives us to need a Savior, doesn't it? God let the law exist for 1,500 years, maybe a few more, and nobody could keep it perfectly except one, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law, right? So the law has been fulfilled. And if you're in Christ, he's fulfilled the law. But we all want to keep the law as best we can. Do you want to go out and kill people? Do you want to go out and commit adultery? Do you want to covet all your life about somebody else's whatever they have? Aren't these all part of the commandments? Yeah. So when a society gets to the point where saying, take that down off the wall, I don't like it. That's kind of a serious problem, isn't it? It shows how far against, because that's from God. Those commandments are from God. They're not man's commandments. And I'm going to reject what God is telling us. And we've come to that point in our schools. We've come to that point in our courtroom. Although I love Texas now. I think it's where Keller or one of those places, they have got, somebody donated the plaques of In God We Trust, I think it was. And so they're putting them up now in the classrooms in school. And the city council or whoever it was said, as long as the school doesn't have to pay for those, you can put them up. So, I mean, what's the school board mean anyway? What, 8 or 9 people? And most of them don't know one end from another, just like us without the Lord, right? But at any rate, I mean, we have a few good points going around, you know, and it's good. But the problem is we've turned our back on the Lord. And when you do that, it's just downhill. And think how patient God has been. So we made some radical turns in the 60s, and here we are, what, 50 years later, starting to reap some of the fruit of that turning our back on the Lord. So that's like sin. I can get into sin, and, you know, God doesn't strike me dead, so it must mean that it's not so bad. And I stay in sin, and pretty soon I'm thinking, man, this is good. I like this. I don't want to quit sinning. And so you rationalize in your mind, well, God doesn't know about it. And then you go a little bit further pretty soon and you say, well, I don't even believe in God. I mean, he's weak. He can't do anything about it. So I don't believe God's even there. And so look how far you go so quickly. And isn't that what the nation is today? How many in the nation today say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God is there. I'm an atheist. Like it's something to be proud of. Are you kidding me? Abraham believed God. The correct understanding, Abraham was given to understand the way of justification is not by works, not by the law, not by circumcision, not by any of these things. But it's God imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, enabling us to see that by faith coming to us by the instrument of faith, but the righteousness is that of Jesus Christ. So as God looks at you today, does he see you righteous in yourself? No. There's nobody in here who's righteous in themselves. Never has been, never will be. But what does he see when he sees a saved person, any saved person? He sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, right? Not on what you've done, not on what you've even said, but is on what he has done. So I can stand up here today, or any of you can make the same statement in front of a million people or a billion people and say, I know when I die, I'm going to be with my Lord. And people say, oh boy, what a conceited thing. Who you think he is? Well, I think I'm a wretched sinner, but it's not, I'll be there because of what I've done. It's what he's done. So we know he is true to his promises. Now, as we go on to verse 4, we see, now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So think what happens when you work. If you work 6 hours or 8 hours, whatever it is, yesterday, whoever you work for is in debt to you to pay you for what you worked, right? But we read God will be a debtor to no one, right? So if we're in heaven on something we've done to earn it, there is implied debt that God has, right? But God isn't going to be a debtor to anybody. So you can't earn it. That's basically it. Heaven would not be heaven if it was you had to earn your way there. Heaven would not be heaven if you had to earn your way there. So again, verse 4, counted means that same logistimi, imputed or credited. The wages are not credited or imputed as grace, but as debt. Now, verse 5 is a powerful verse. Verse 5 is one of the verses that we got verse 5, we got verse 8, we've got verse 16. We've got several verses today that I think kind of stand out to me. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him, that's a capital H, believes on him who justifies the what? I even put it in capital letters in my notes. You don't have it in yours because I came up with that idea this morning. But anyway, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So just emphasize the word ungodly, because it's the only place you're going to see, I believe, that in the Bible in terms of connecting the faith with the condition that you're in, or that Abraham was in when God pronounced him righteous because of his belief in faith. So who's the ungodly referring to here? Abraham. And that's very important, because much of the church today, in fact, I think the Roman Catholic Church believes this. I don't really want to say anything about Roman Catholicism because I don't know. But I think they say when you're baptized, you're made righteous. When you do these things, you're made righteous. That's not what the Bible says. God saved you when you're ungodly. He doesn't wait for you to get godly and then save you. We're the rankest worst of sinners when God saved us. There was nothing good in us at all. And how much does it take to save a really, really, really godly person? Probably not as much as it takes to save a wretch like me, a terrible wretch with nothing good in them at all, headed for hell, deserving hell in every way. And yet God is so merciful and so gracious. And so here it says he justifies the ungodly. Then his faith is accounted for righteousness. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One of the strongest words in the Bible, verses in the Bible, I believe, concerning justification in the Bible. Now remember back to, I think it's the 26th verse in chapter 3, that God explained the way of salvation, freely given what? That he might be the just and the justifier of all who come to Jesus. And we talked about a problem, didn't we? Big problem. God is righteous and just, cannot tolerate sin. Man after Adam, all in sin. But God wants a relationship with us. So for us, it's an insurmountable problem. But was it insurmountable? Is anything insurmountable for God? So now I want to paint you a little picture here, if you can follow me. And it involves this word imputing, which we've been talking about, counting or reckoning or whatever, imputing. So how does God take my wretched sin, and how does he forgive me as a wretched sinner? He cannot just look the other way and say, well, okay, I'll let you in because I really care about you and you're a nice guy. He cannot do that. He's righteous and just. Your sin, the penalty for your sin has to be paid. He's not like a soft judge we might have who says, oh, let that criminal go because he's a nice person or I like his parents or whatever. And yet the crime has not been paid. The wrong has not been accounted for. But God doesn't like that. God isn't like that. God is righteous and just. So what's he do? Now remember, my account, your account, in a way is full of sin, right? So what does he do with my sins? He takes them from my account and he imputes them into whose account? Jesus Christ's account, okay? Now, we call that forgiveness, and we know justification is forgiveness. Of course, we also know justification is one huge step above that, and that is he takes the record and cleanses it, so I don't have a record, any record anywhere of my forgiven sins. Keep that in mind the next time you get haunted by one of your old sins of guilt, and Satan pounds away and say, you know, particularly on a bad day and your things aren't going right. And he says, see there, God doesn't care about you. He remembers what you did back when. And you kind of go, ooh, yeah, I do too. But I took that to the Lord. Remember, that record doesn't exist anymore. He has no record of your crime. So he's just talking about condemnation is what he's talking about. That's not from God. So in the name of Jesus, tell him to move on. Or produce the record. I mean, I wouldn't talk to him at all, so I just turn to Jesus. But the reality is there's no record of that crime. So King David now, as we'll get into him in just a minute, remember he did two capital punishment crimes, which there's no sacrifice forgiveness for. One was adultery, right? Capital crime. Number two was murder, capital crime. So David or me or anyone else would be happy, so happy just to be forgiven, right? Just to be forgiven, because that's an unforgivable offense. But because of God's grace and mercy, it was forgiven. But continuing on here, so now we got two things. One, you're forgiven. And one, you're in that is your sin has been imputed into Christ's account. Now, it doesn't end there. The best part is this. Think of this. We then have Christ's perfect righteousness imputed into our account. Have you ever heard of a better transaction than that in your life? And when that settles in, at least to me, when that settles in, it just, my recognition of how much he loves me went up about big amount, great amount. I think I probably, when I first really turned back to the Lord in a big way, I think I was thinking, this is great, you know? And, you know, God did something here because I'm not what I was, and I'm thankful for that. But I didn't recognize the depth that he took me from. I didn't recognize the fact that he couldn't even forgive me until the price of my sin was paid and paid in full, and I had no ability to pay it at all. So he takes it and he gives it into Jesus' account, and he doesn't just leave it there. He puts the righteousness back into my account. Now, if that doesn't prompt each of us to go out and share that with somebody, I think we're deaf and dumb. At least I'm deaf and dumb to the extent I don't. So that is the justification now of the ungodly. Sins forgiven, sins deposited into Christ's account, his righteousness into your account. And now when he looks at you as a saved person, he doesn't see your unrighteousness. He chooses not to see that, but he sees what? The righteous. We call it white robes in some cases in here, the white robes, the righteousness of Christ. He sees his son's righteousness. It's perfect. In your sight, you're perfect in his righteousness, not in your own. You're still a sinner. If there's anybody that thinks they're perfectly righteousness apart from that, they haven't stopped breathing yet, because I don't think we're going to get completely brought to Christ, which he's promised to bring each of us believers until we're in glory, until we take our last breath. Then I think the improvement has been completed. So as we go on here, then we're going to look at David now in verse 6. Just as David also describes, quoting Psalm 32 here, the blessedness of man to whom God imputes a righteousness apart from works. And we read then, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So this is David now, King David with his capital crimes. And we know the story when Nathan confronted him and all, and right away, David did not deny it. You know, the big difference, in my opinion, anyway, between David and Saul, not the number of sins. We have more sins reported from David than we do from Saul. But Saul was obdurate. He would never confess. He would never repent. He would never agree that he did anything wrong. He always did everything right, even when he did it wrong. That kind of a person is hopeless until they really repent. So you're not saved by repentance, don't get me wrong. But you have to repent as a part of that, or you're still holding on to these sins that have really been imputed over to Christ. But if you don't acknowledge them, it's just like unbelief then, right? And you can't be saved if you don't have believing faith, right? So a lot of these things go together, but it's got to be that faith in what he has done, as we saw last week, through the resurrection of Christ. It has to include death, and it has to include resurrection. That's the one key thing that your faith has got to include. And I'll expand on that just a little bit further. We need to have the right balance of the Trinity here as well. The Trinity tends to get misappropriated in two extremes. One group believes pretty much only, or maybe only, in God the Father and not the Son. The next group believes in only Jesus. Not that they disbelieve the Father, but they don't really recognize he's even a part of it. Well, we all like John 3:16, right? John 3:16 is great. Oh, that's a good summary of the gospel. It is. How does it start out? God the Father so loved the world. So you can't even have John 3:16 without recognizing the Father, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Interesting. I think it's 25 words, and the key middle word there is Son. But again, it has to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the Trinity. And so when we don't honor the Trinity, we've got an unbalance in our faith, and that's not good. So David wrote, "Oh, blessed," or "Oh, how happy," that's another translation of blessed, "is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And I can imagine myself. I don't write, you know, I didn't have Uriah killed, but I've done so many sins that you couldn't count them all if you tried to. So I can't say, well, David was worse off than I am, because we're all sinners. But David had some biggies there that he lived with for, what, 9 months or so? And even thought in a way that everybody else thought that he had such a great king. This poor Bathsheba, her husband was killed in battle in our army and his army. And David marries her. But he was covering up his sin. And so when this came out now, we see one of the really bad side effects of that, which we talked about before. It gives the enemies an opportunity to blaspheme. So that's a negative byproduct, serious byproduct of our walk when we do sin. And if we aren't living a life that's reflective of the Lord, I'm a Christian, and yet I'm doing these sins. So we see it all the time in the ministry, don't we? We see these big names, and usually it's associated with money and so forth. And then it all the horrible stories come out, and everybody loves those horrible stories because, see, oh, Christianity, I knew those were all a bunch of hypocrites and sinners anyway. But David here is very pleased that his sins are forgiven. And in Psalm 51, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God." Great. "According to your loving kindness." Great. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies." Great. "Blot out my transgressions." What a beautiful prayer. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." You have that idea of your sins? Do you really understand that? Who are you sinning against? Well, he said, "Against you, God only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, God, that you, God, may be found when you speak and blameless when you judge." God is always going to be blameless. He's always going to be perfectly true and righteous. So David came and received forgiveness, not on the works that he did. He had broken the law of God. The law of God was condemning him, but he appealed to the grace and mercy of God. And verse 8 then, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, I've seen that verse many years, and I never did understand it. I mean, I thought it was good. Blessed is the man whose Lord shall not impute sin, but I didn't really understand what it meant. But I think I have a little better understanding, just that example I gave you today. He doesn't impute sin to me because he has taken my sin and paid the price for it, and he's given me righteousness in exchange. And I hope I hear some amen on that, because that is really good news, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 says, that is, that God was in Christ, God the Father in Christ the Son, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Moving on to verse 21. For he made him, that means God made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. There's that imputing of my sin into his account. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we just mentioned that was. One other thing I can just mention in conjunction with a picture that comes to mind is a picture that we're all guilty of sin, none righteous, no, not one. If you had a masterpiece hanging on the wall here of a great painter, and it was the original, you know, it's invaluable, it's tremendous, you know, let's say it's Michelangelo or somebody like that, and somebody comes up and mars it. What does it do to that picture? It's marred. Well, what did Adam do in the garden? He marred the perfection of created man. And we're all born of Adam, so that means we've all marred. We're all marred. We're born marred. We're born sinners. And so the perfect picture is passed on to each one of us. And that's why we're in Adam. We all die, right, in these bodies. And of course, we read then God justifies us and brings us out of that position, restores us back to an unmarred condition, because Jesus Christ is unmarred, right? I'm not talking about he still will have nail prints in his hands, I believe, when we see him. Still show the effects of his crucifixion where he paid the price. It had to be paid of your sin, my sin, and all sin. But he is perfect. He's perfect. He's perfect. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And if we don't just get on our knees and thank the Lord for that, I don't know what we would be more thankful for, really. He took our sins instead of imputing us to his son's account, and we received the righteousness of God in our account. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Amen. We have turned everyone to his own way, and listen to this, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. There it is. So instead of imputing our sins to us, he imputed them to Christ, and he bore them and the punishment due them. First part of justification. And then the second part, as we mentioned, his righteousness is imparted into our account. And remember, the impartation here has the definition. It's adding something you don't have. So we didn't have any of his righteousness in our account, and he gives all of his righteousness into our account. Now that is a transaction, you know? Isn't that a transaction? And every single saved person has that same transaction. I don't care whether you're Billy Graham or whoever you are, or you're the least unknown saved person that's ever lived, you have the same exact standing of righteousness in God's sight, because it's his righteousness. And so that speaks to me as well, may I never think, which I do, that I'm better than some people. Well, I'm better than that guy over there. I mean, all I've ever heard about him, he's just a dirty, rotten sinner. Or maybe he's in, you know, Washington, D.C., or every time he opens his mouth, he's blaspheming God. Well, I would never do that. Look at him. Well, look at me. Look at me. What a wretched sinner that he saved. And he sees me not righteous in myself, but righteous in believing what his son has done. Now we're going to take another little look at Abraham. For those who believe, oh, circumcision. You know, God gave Abraham circumcision, and I'm circumcised. So, man, I've got it made. I'm depending on my circumcision for everything. Well, Abraham was not circumcised when God accounted his faith of righteousness. So that argument goes out the window. There wasn't any circumcision yet. If you check it out, this came in chapter 15 of Genesis. His faith was accounted for righteousness. And you don't get circumcision to the 17th chapter. Some say 14 years later, however long it is. I don't know, but it's later. There was no circumcision when Abraham was justified by faith. So take that out of the quotient there, whoever would think of that. And he goes on to clarify that. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? There's that term again, accounted. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So then, is it for the Gentiles too? Absolutely. Circumcision means nothing. Now, for us Christians, we can insert the word baptism there equally, I think. Many people rely on the fact that they were baptized as an indication that they were saved. Some even go so far to say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, they got more than one thing wrong there. I mean, baptism doesn't mean anything unless you already have done it in your heart. Show me where the thief on the cross was baptized. Well, he was by the Spirit, but he wasn't baptized in water. And so, you know, you can be baptized 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times and still be unsaved if you haven't surrendered internally to the Lord. It's just an outward. Circumcision is outward. Baptism is outward. And it's important, but it doesn't save you. God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham, but if that glorious promise that's incorporated in their being his, God saying, and he being their people, it doesn't mean anything. But look at verse 11. That's really a nice verse for us Gentiles. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith while he had, while still uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. I think that includes most of the people in this room who are not, well, it includes all the people in the room who aren't Jewish, but it might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that's me, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, that's me. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who what? Also walk in the steps of faith. Are you walking in the steps of faith that Abraham walked in that we're told in the Bible? Believing God. Not wavering in your promise. We'll get to that a little bit later. Not doubting God. Not being overwhelmed by the obstacles of whatever is ahead of you. Are you walking in steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised? So we only conclude after that little summary here of the good news of number one, he sees there Christ's righteousness in us and has nothing to do with ritual, has nothing to do with whether you're baptized or not, has nothing to do with whether you're circumcised or not, has nothing to do with your lineage. Well, I'm an Italian. Or some people say, well, I'm a Christian because I was born in the United States. It's a Christian country. Or my father was a great Christian. Well, praise God for that. And I mean, look at it kind of another way. Is the saved person of non-Christian parents any more unsaved than a saved person of Christian parents with a lineage going back 100 generations? No. They're all the same. Now, there are advantages of having a Christian home. Don't get me wrong. Great advantages, just like there's advantages for the Jews. They were given the oracles of God, but it didn't save them. Your parents' faith never would save you. Now, you may be introduced to it, like I was, as a child, and there occurs a very scarcely a time where I didn't really recognize God. And you might even think, well, my testimony isn't very exciting. I've never had drugs other than alcohol, and I've never done any of these great, at the bottom of the barrel, sins that people are known for. But you know, I've got as good a testimony. You've got as good a testimony. We all have the same testimony. It's not about where we were when he pulled us out of the pit. It's that he pulled us out. And he pulled all of us out. So I'm not fond of testimonies. For this reason, some of it's good. But you rarely get a testimony that doesn't give the person giving the testimony more glory than they should get, and God less glory than he should get. I've looked at a lot of them, and you have too. You've heard a lot of them, and you come out, wow, I can't believe what that person went through. Well, I'd rather not even know about it. I'd rather look at them and see them as a saved, righteous person, not one who's been married 12 times and, you know, did all these terrible things. I don't even want to know about that. Because knowing about your dirt and my dirt doesn't make me honor the Lord more, because we're all dirty, right? We're all dirty. Anyway, enough on that. Maybe I overwhelmed you with that one. I'm not sure. Verse 14, for those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. So the purpose of the law for 1500 years was to show Israel that nobody could keep it. And it would drive them into the arms of Jesus Christ, who kept the law and who is the only one who ever has and the only one who ever will. And you have that righteousness in you, which he's given to you out of grace and out of mercy, not out of anything you've done. So the law brings about condemnation. It brings about penalty. Now, most of us don't pay much attention to the freeway speed limit anyway, because I think it's, what, 65? I'm not even sure. Maybe it's 70. Because you'll get trampled at 80 now. But if there was no law, if there were no speed limit signs, then nobody could ever get a speeding ticket, because you haven't broken anything. So the law brings about wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, verse 16 says, I love this one. I love them all. Therefore, it is of faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to, what's the next word? All the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us, what? All. Any promise made to Abraham applies to you. So what we're saying here is there's absolutely zero difference between the way Old Testament saints were saved and New Testament saints are saved. Only by the blood of Christ, only by believing in the blood of Christ being shed for you and the resurrection. It has to be the resurrection there. It's not just the death on the cross. A lot of people could die on the cross. And it's the blood, but it's not just blood. Everyone in here, we could leave our blood here today and it wouldn't do anything for anybody's sin. But his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, right? No remission of sin. So the blood is very important. But if we believe in that, Old Testament, New Testament, and you say, well, how did the Old Testament people know that? Well, you might look up John 8, what is it, 58, 56? And that's where they're arguing with the Pharisees and And Jesus is talking about Abraham being, they would have known me if they knew Abraham, and Abraham knew me, and they said, "Are you out of your mind? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham's been dead for hundreds of years. How could he know you?" And what did Jesus say? Jesus says that in that day, Abraham knew and he believed as he received me. So it's a powerful thing to see here that it's the faith that Abraham had nothing to do with anything he did. God just picked him out. He was a pagan worshiper in the Chaldees and said, "Go to a place." And he didn't wait it around. And he went to Haran. He waited till his dad died. And so he wasn't fully obedient, but he's getting better. And he keeps getting more tests that you'll give more, as you will get more tests. And your tests get harder. They don't get easier. "Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. It's worse than anything I've ever been through before." Well, hallelujah. God is recognizing you need a little more work. And we, you know, the sandpaper, there's all these grains, you know, some is pretty smooth and you know, it feels almost like baby skin. And then some gets rougher and rougher and rougher and rougher. And you finally get to these thing where you take off the big chunks, you know, maybe it's a wood chisel, right? And so that's kind of like God taking off our chunks, right? So remember, we get now to we've had the promises of the kids and all this stuff. And of course, they blew that. They went with Hagar. Actually, it was Sarah's advice to her husband. I won't put it all on Sarah, but I mean, he willingly went along with it. So they're both there, but they're going to help God out. How often do we want to help God out? "Oh, I got to help God out. He needs my help." Well, maybe he does need your help, but he doesn't need you to do very much because he isn't allowed you to do very much. How many people have you saved on your own? How many people will you ever save on your own? None. Maybe you can say, "Well, I saved myself. I believed." And in a way, you accepted the gift. That's good. But it wasn't anything you did. It was what he did, right? So now Abraham is waited finally. And he has a son from Sarah. And remember, he didn't waver at the promise. Now, that's a great promise when you're told you're going to be the father of many nations and you don't have any children and you're 99 years old or in your 90s and you're wife has gone through the menopause maybe 40, 50 years ago. And I don't know how many of you women think you're going to get pregnant when you've gone through menopause for 50 years, but that's a pretty big step of faith, isn't it? But it says he didn't shrink back at that promise because God had said it. And now he gets the son Isaac, whom he loved, right? After all of that. And now Isaac is growing up. I think Isaac's about 33 years old. I'll tell you why I think that in just a minute. Well, I'll tell you right now. I think he's all pointing to Christ. I think Christ's sacrifice on Moriah, same spot. God says in Genesis 22, God himself will provide the sacrifice. So I'm not going so far as to say, well, I know it's the same age, but seems to me it probably is. We know Jesus was at least 30, probably 33 when he died. So I don't believe my Sunday school pictures when I colored Abraham taking this little tot Isaac up on the mountain. Isaac was bigger than he was. Isaac was much stronger than he was. Here he's 99 years old plus 30 years, 120 or whatever he is at this point. And he's got this 30-year-old kid. How many of you have anybody here 130? Not yet. I'm getting close, but not yet. Man, I look at my kids. I wouldn't arm wrestle them if I had four arms. I mean, yeah. But so here in Genesis 22, now Abraham is called by the Lord, says, "Take your son." And he makes it clear, not Ishmael, your only son, Isaac. God didn't recognize Ishmael because that was a son of the flesh. That was a son, that was man's plan. God's plan is Isaac, going to come through Sarah. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, to a mountain where I will show you and sacrifice him to me." What would you have done with that command? I believe, personally, Abraham would have never kept that command if it had been given really early in his walk. But we see his faith growing. We see a term here pretty soon where he was strengthened in his faith. I think that's really a key point. There's different levels of faith, aren't there? What did Jesus say to his disciples when they were in unbelief? He says, "Oh, you little faith. Oh, you weak in the faith." One of the guys came to him with his kids, and he says, "Oh, Lord, I'd like to believe. Help me with my unbelief." Weak faith. Now we see Abraham being strengthened in faith, and now he gets a supreme test now of his faith in chapter 22 of Genesis, where he's told to sacrifice his only son. Now, he would know God doesn't believe in human sacrifice. That's nowhere in the scripture. It's everywhere in the scripture of the pagans, but not of God. But he's believing God. So he takes his servants and Isaac, and they head off from south of Hebron, and about a three-day journey, they get to Mount Moriah, which is the mountain in Jerusalem. You can go over there a day and stand on it or near it. And he tells his servants, "You wait here. The lad and I are going to go on up," and basically tell him, "Wait and we'll be back." So they start off the mountain. And then what does Isaac ask his dad? They're carrying the fire and they're carrying the wood. And he says, "Well, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And so what did Abraham say? Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, will provide himself a sacrifice. So they go on up, and here's this big strapping 30-year-old plus kid. I'm saying these are my terms. You won't find that in your Bible, I don't think. I don't find it in mine anyway. But he willingly is being bound. He willingly lies down on the altar. He had to willingly do that, otherwise couldn't have happened. And Abraham apparently lifts the knife and ready to slay his son. And God says, "Stop. There's a ram in the thicket behind you. Sacrifice that." And then he told Abraham, basically, in my words, "You passed the test. You've shown that you love me more than your only son." And he passed the test. That's quite a man, isn't it? And it's quite faith. It's just such a great example of one of the greatest examples of faith being strengthened that I think we could ever imagine. And verse 18, as we continue back on verse by verse where we were, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham knows if this is true. And we read that in the testimony in Hebrews, that he believes that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. Wow. Boy, I wouldn't like to see me being tested to that faith with my children. Now, having read this, I might go along with it a little further than I would if I didn't know this, but nevertheless. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. We've already talked about that. He did not waver at the promise of God. Most of us waver, because what happens? We get a call, and it's pretty clear, and we're pretty sure we heard it, and we don't hear any contradiction to that call, but we don't see anything happening, and we wait. Well, it's certainly going to happen tomorrow. Nothing happens tomorrow. Then we wait next week. It's got to happen next week. It doesn't happen. A month goes by. A year goes by. Years go by. This promise hasn't been fulfilled yet by God. And in the meantime, we get all of this information coming in. It's all counter to this promise. So what do? We start to waver at that promise. Well, maybe I didn't hear him correctly. Maybe misunderstood or something, but Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was, here it is, strengthened in faith. And the result of that is what? Giving glory to God. As your faith gets stronger, it will have a component to it of giving glory to God. Great verse, isn't it? Verse 21, and being fully convinced, again. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but he's fully convinced. That's faith, isn't it? Fully convinced. What God has promised, he was able to perform. So that kind of comes down to bringing us up to date a little bit. That's kind of the question. Is God able to perform what he's promised you? Well, we say, of course, but how often do we doubt that? We say, of course, you can count on me, Lord. And then how long does it take you to fail in whatever you're going to do anyway that you said you would do? Probably about a day, maybe an hour. So be real careful about jumping to, I'll do it, Lord. You can count on me. I mean, I want to do it, Lord, but I need your help because I'll never get it done any other way, you know. Is God able? That's the question. Verse 22, therefore, because of his faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Back to go again. Accounted, imputed. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed. There's a word again, to him. But also for us it shall be imputed, there's the word again, imputed to us 11 times, who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So there it is, imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. That was to believe in God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, the Son, from the dead. And of course, we know anything that like significant done in the, it's always done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not that we've got all of this compartmentalized and it's only one part of the Trinity that does it all by himself, but we know that we have different terms for the different personages here. And we read then verse 25, the final verse for today, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up, the crucifixion, because of our offenses, that's that imputation of our sins into his account and to pay the penalty for those sins. He was delivered up, crucified because of our offenses, our sin, and raised, big deal here, raised, the resurrection, so important. All of this plan is just so unbelievably beautiful, but it's got to be in full. It can't be just in pieces. It's a real tragedy to see. For me to see a cross with Jesus still hanging on it. That is such a wrong impression of what happened. That's part of what happened. But if he's still hanging on the cross, I have nothing. I want the cross empty. I want the tomb empty. I want heaven full. And that's where we're looking forward to. So he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What a great verse that is. That says it all. Romans 10, verse 9, we have kind of a summary of that in an evangelistic kind of way. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, big words, believe in your heart, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. With your heart that you believe and are justified. Not with anything you're doing physically. With your heart you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you what? Profess your faith that you are saved. God's word. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up. There it is. Delivered him up for us all. That's the payment for the imputation of my sin in his account and your sin in his account, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a great, great victorious verse that is for us, isn't it? We'll get to that big time in Romans 8. We're coming into some continuing great chapters here, Romans 5 next week. Be sure and read it and spend some time on it. I know you're familiar with it, but it's only 21 verses, I think. Now, we're always faced with, will I believe God's word or not? Because God says one thing and Satan comes right behind him and undermines it. And just think, why did Eve sin in the garden? Because she, well, you know, back then people were kind of stupid. They didn't know any better, you know. But now we're smart. I know, I'd never go for that. I'd never do what she did. Are you kidding me? Adam and Eve are so far ahead of us, I think it's unbelievable because we have had genetic defects and we live in a fallen world. They didn't live in a fallen world when they were created. It was all good. And yet Satan, there is that part in us that's rebellious and we kind of buy into that where Satan always causes us to question God. Did God really say that? So here you are. You get the promise. Yep, I'm in, Lord. Count on me. Man, I got faith like Abraham. I'm not going to waver. I'm going to do this. And all you hear after that is a sound coming in from the other side saying, you can't believe in that, can you? I mean, that is ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. Let me tell you the reasons it doesn't make any sense. And you hear that over and over again, particularly if you don't shut him off with saying, get out of here in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of here, I should say. And we start to doubt it. We start to doubt it. We start to question it. Our faith begins to waver. And we're not fully convinced. But we see here that Abraham was fully convinced. His faith did not waver. And he did not listen to doubting promises from Satan. He listened to his heart in believing what God had promised to him. And just think how much more we have had than Abraham had. The Messiah has come. He only believed that it would come because God promised it. Did God keep his promise in sending the Messiah? Absolutely. Did God keep his promise by having him die on the cross for your sins and my sins? Absolutely. Did God keep his promise in resurrecting from the dead on the third day as he said he would? Absolutely. Did God put the Holy Spirit in each of us on the day of Pentecost from then on who would believe? Absolutely. Did Abraham have the complete Bible at that point? He didn't have any of that. But he believed. So with all of the evidence we have, it should be much easier for us to believe. But how many people truly believe today? I would think it's in a pretty big minority. I think there's a lot more people unsaved than there are saved in the world, even after 2,000 years of the good news that the church has lived under. So what about you? Where are you and where are others around you? Remember, you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. I would be careful if this is a good answer in a way, but yet it's not a good answer. Somebody says, how are you doing today? I says, better than I deserve. I mean, that fits everyone who's a believer. We're all better than we deserve. So that doesn't make me look, well, I'm better than I deserve. I don't know about you, but I'm better than I deserve. Well, I'm certainly not deserving, that's for sure. But I don't want to call attention to the fact that I'm setting myself above others, you know. I'm better than I deserve. I don't know about you. We're all better than, tell me something new about yourself. Praise him, right? Salvation is only by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. May we be thankful for this wonderful and blessed position, standing fast in his word, a liberty wherein Christ has set us free, so justified by my faith in him, amen. Well, I found this song. It's got 23 times the word I believe, and I believe is translatable as have faith. So every time you read believe in this, just say have faith. So we're going to say I have faith 23 times, and we'll sing this song together if we might. We'll be right back. Father, do we believe? Are we really committed to you? Oh, help us, Lord, in that. And we do recognize to some degree what you've done for us, and we don't have words. It's beyond that, but help us to live lives which demonstrate our thankfulness to you, and help us to be a light to the darkness around us, as only you can through your Spirit. Bless each one who came today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.